We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Colossians chapter 4. We start at verse 2, and we read to the end of verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to the end of verse 6. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. For the last number of weeks, as most of you will recollect, we have been considering the subject of holiness by the faith of the gospel. We've been paying attention to the three great directions the Apostle Paul sets forth in the third chapter, and really through the first verse of the fourth chapter of this Colossian epistle. Remember those three great commands of Paul were: mind the things which are above, mortify the things of the flesh, and then finally maintain the gospel ever as the central governing principle of your life, whether in the area of Christian fellowship or worship or discipleship or in our various relationships. Now, we have looked at all those things, and now the apostle takes five very brief and simple verses in a sort of a summary of the holy living that he has been advocating. Having gone into many, many details in giving these three great fundamental instructions about holiness, the Apostle Paul now directs our attention to the three things that will always be a mark of true holiness. These three things are, you'll see them lying right on the surface of our Bible reading, first, your devotional life before the Lord. And then second, your public testimony before the world. And finally, your evangelistic labor to convince and convert the lost. Now, I want us today to look at these three things and see how it is that a heavenly mind and a mortified flesh must address these basic duties of the Christian life. It's as if the Apostle Paul were saying to the Colossians, look, I have given you a lot of detailed instructions. We can all appreciate that. Quite a few people, I think, over the last few weeks have felt a little overwhelmed by the amount of detail that the Apostle enters into. He says, look, I've given you a lot of detail. The details are important. And I don't want anything I'm about to say to obscure that fact. The details are important. But they're only important as they enable you to live. It's as if Paul were saying, I don't want you to become so overburdened with details that you're like someone in a prison cell or in a cage. You're so overburdened with the details that they consume you, and you forget that they have a greater end, and that end is the end of fully living for Christ. This morning I want to emphasize then that all that we have been studying over the past few weeks, all the mass of details that we have entered into about Christian fellowship and Christian worship and Christian discipleship and Christian relationships, all the details about gospel holiness are useful to us only as they lead us to live what I will call the all-around Christian life. I want us to think of that all-around Christian life for a few minutes very simply today and look at the three trenchant commands that the apostle gives to us. In verses 2 through 4, he commands us to watch prayerfully. Continue in prayer. Faith in the gospel and the holiness that faith brings to us must always lead us to a vital communion with God. Faith that has no heart desire after God is a contradiction in terms. Holiness that does not yield a yearning to know God is bogus holiness, Phariseeism at best. If we mind heavenly things, and this is the argument right throughout this portion of Scripture, if our mind is set on heavenly things, and if we're mortifying the things of the earth, then we will pray. Let me emphasize that. Doesn't matter how much theology a man spouts. It doesn't matter how much Greek and Hebrew he knows. It doesn't matter how much scripture he can recite. If the faith that he professes and the holiness that he professes do not lead him to pray, they are not real. You see, the devotional life is, in some ways at least, the most important part of the Christian life. I'm not suggesting that devotional experience takes precedence over the objective theological truth of the Bible. But what I'm saying is that a proper apprehension of the truth of the Bible will always lead us to a deep devotional life. And the most important part of your life is not what the world can see. Just as the most important part of a tree is not its leaves and its fruit, it is the root that goes deep into the earth. The most important part of the life of the Christian is his rootedness in the gospel, as in secret he is holding communion with God. And that's why our devotional life is always first in the devil's line of attack. That's the first thing that the devil attacks, to get us out of the secret place with God. Listen, the devil is not particularly perturbed about most of the theological discussions and debates that are going on among Christians, but he is deeply disturbed by God's people on their knees before him. Well, did the hymn writer say that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees? The devotional life of the Christian is always the very first thing that Satan begins to attack. And that's why we need to guard it with the utmost jealousy. Guard the time with God. Guard it as you would guard your life. Let nothing, let no one take away your time alone with God. Guard it with the utmost jealousy, because everything else that you can ever become or do for God will be dependent on what God does with you and in you in that time alone with Him. The apostle says, continue in prayer. The word has the idea, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then he adds, watching in it with thanksgiving. You've got a doubling up of the idea of jealously guarding the place of prayer. Continue steadfastly in it. The very word has the thought of opposition. It has the thought that there is labor here. There is determination here. Continue in the teeth of satanic opposition. Continue steadfastly in the face of fleshly weakness. Continue steadfastly in the face of a multitude of distractions. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And watch in it. Set a guard over it. And remember, when you pray and you watch in prayer, to do it with thanksgiving. The thanksgiving brings us back to having your mind set on heavenly things. You'll notice that the apostle never lets us stray very far from that thought. If you're on earth, surrounded by sin and weakness and wickedness and distraction, Paul is saying, give thanks. What is he saying? He's saying, before you look at the things of earth, look at the things of heaven. Set your affection there. Get your mind there. And let the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ so fill your heart and thrill your soul that you never lose the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of being right with God, that you are always giving thanks. That's the key. It's always the key. People who think that the place of prayer is nothing but a place into which they rush with a list of give me's don't know what prayer is. Prayer is first and foremost communion with God. It is the lifting up of the heart in praise and worship, in adoration to God. It is the expression of a soul that is overwhelmed by the greatness of God and the majesty of God. It contemplates His creation. It contemplates His providence. It contemplates His redemption. And it magnifies the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who only hath immortality, who alone dwells in His unique majesty. And it bows before Him. That's what Paul is calling for. Guard that prayer life, that devotional life. And how do you guard it? Well, you do set aside time, yes. And the more you can set aside the same time every day, the more useful it will be to you. But ultimately, it will come down to the three things. If you mind the things that are in heaven, if you mortify the things of the flesh, and if you maintain the gospel ever before your thoughts as the governing principle of your life, you'll find that more than anything will guard for you the place of prayer. Now, Paul tells us, as we watch prayerfully, what we need to be praying for. First thing I think that is obvious that we pray for is grace to live in this true gospel holiness. Notice how he says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. The word with all has the idea, in all the kinds of prayer that you're praying, pray also for us. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that praying for Paul and all the things that he mentions later were not included in the first command, pray. What was included in that command? Well, I think I've given enough to give the clue what it's about. The continuing steadfastly, as I've said, indicates that there's praying in the face of opposition, whether it's from the devil, the world, or the flesh. So the very first thing we're praying for is for the advance of true gospel holiness in our own selves. When we come to pray, yes, we'll show you in a moment, there's praying for other people and other things. But first and foremost, our prayer life has got to be the bringing of our own lives into tune with God. We have just read in the past weeks in Colossians 3 of many, many duties. Do this, do that, put off, put on. And as I've said, there's an overwhelming amount of detail in those duties. But now the apostle adds, pray. And clearly he means, pray about these things. Pray about these things. Now can I make a very simple, but a very far-reaching suggestion to you? And it would be to go back over Colossians chapter 3 and pray over every single line of it. Many folk who have been here these past Sabbath mornings have come and said that God has spoken to their hearts. God has convicted. God has shown things that ought not to be in their lives and other things that ought to be in their lives. That's all well and good. I am glad that there has been an initial response in many, many people to the preaching of God's word. But now Paul adds, pray. Pray. Take this chapter. Take the things that we have been learning and pray down them line upon line upon line, and ask the Lord for grace to apply the truth to our own hearts, that this will not be just the material of a two or three sermons that will soon be forgotten, but that this will become the very material of Christian living, that we will pray about the things that God is commanding us. We will pray for this true holiness, that I may learn how to live out the things that God is here commanding in His own precious Word. So the first thing we have got to pray about is how to be holy by the implementation of the faith of the gospel. Lord, teach me how to take the gospel and put it into operation, that I may live accordingly, that whatever I do in each area of my life, I will do it in direct response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I'll not live my life by what the world calls gut reactions, that I'll not live my life simply reacting to the flesh, reacting to the stimuli of the world, but I will always be living my life under the stimulus of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Pray about this. It's in the secret place where, having learned the material of the word, at least intellectually, we can then get before God and let the Holy Spirit work it into our hearts. That's what we need. He says, pray. I'm not suggesting that's easy. I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's necessarily pleasant to the flesh. But when Paul told the Corinthians, let a man examine himself, this is how you do it. You open up your heart in response to what God is actually saying. And by His grace, you make the necessary changes that the life be brought into line with what God is commanding. Pray for grace to live in true gospel holiness. Pray for that. And if we first can get to that stage, there's no stopping of us. There's not a power on earth can stop us being all we should be for God and doing what we ought to do for God, if we can only get to that stage. This church will go from strength to strength. It will do what it has never been able to do before God and in the world before. If only with wholeheartedness and submission to our God, we are willing honestly now to get before Him and pray with open hearts and minds, ready for God's answer. Lord, teach me to live in true gospel holiness. So we pray for ourselves. Obviously, we're to pray for others. Paul says, also for us. Also for us. You see, I've been emphasizing praying for ourselves, but I want you to understand that gospel holiness is not self-absorbed, and it is not self-consumed. I think it is a great tendency that we have to pray no further than our own selves and our own needs, to turn everything in upon ourselves and go no further. Now, there is a necessity to turn a portion like this in upon ourselves. But if we are doing that honestly and scripturally, it will not stop there. We will go on to pray for others. Beware of a prayer life that is self-absorbed. Beware of a prayer life that is taken up only with you, your sins, your cleansing, your need, your service, your this, your that. Unless we can get out of ourselves, we will pervert the very place of prayer into an expression of the thing that God hates most, which is the self-life. We must be careful of that. Pray for others. Make sure in your prayer life, make sure in your prayer list that there is room for others. Make sure that your prayers are taken up with going beyond yourself, beyond your home, beyond your family, reaching out to others. Pray for us, says the apostle. When you pray for others, obviously he means especially, pray for God's servants. Pray for those who are preaching the gospel. Pray for ministers, pray for missionaries, pray for evangelists, pray for people who are out there on the front line of the battle to win souls for Christ. And what do you pray for them? Well, very obviously he's saying you pray that they will have opportunity to preach Christ. When you stop and think of where the church is in many parts of the world and the circumstances that it's facing, that's a great prayer. Many a time when I'm praying for God's work, I think of the church in places that we read of in the newspaper. And to us, they're just places, sometimes places of bloodshed and terror. But remember, in just about every one of those places, probably indeed every one of them, God has a church. God has a people. And they're seeking to preach Christ. And they're seeking to extend His kingdom. They're seeking the lost for the Savior. We read of a country like Iran and we think of nothing but the Ayatollahs. But God has a church in Iran that has been standing faithfully for Him in the face of bitter opposition, doing a good work for Him. We think of the Balkan regions of Central Europe. We listen to the talking heads on television and we recognize what they say is true in this instance. That here you've got 1,000 years of ethnic bitterness and religious hatred. But never forget, in all those countries, despite the years of communist dictatorship, God has a church. We think of the vicious atheistic tyrants of communist China, and they have not been able to put down the gospel. And over China today, perhaps 100 million people are worshipping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ And when Paul says, pray for the preachers that they have opportunity, that's no small prayer. It's praying that God will take a control in the affairs of nations, that God will subdue kingdoms, that God will raise up and put down governments according to His will, that God will tailor the national and the international politics of the age to give an opening for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for opportunity. Pray for courageous faithfulness. Courageous faithfulness to take that opportunity. For their complete loyalty to the message. Paul speaks about the mystery of Christ. That is his description of the glorious gospel of grace given by divine revelation. He says, pray for us that we will indeed maintain this complete loyalty to the gospel, and then pray for the prosperity and the advance of the gospel. Notice he says, pray for a door of utterance. Pray that I may be able to make, verse 4, make this mystery of Christ manifest as I ought to speak. This is what we're to pray for. Pray for ourselves to live in holiness, in victory, by the faith of the gospel. Pray for others that we're not self-absorbed, self-consumed. Pray especially for preachers who are out there seeking to disseminate the gospel across a sin-cursed world. And pray that as they preach, God will give a great advance to the gospel. Give prosperity to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you and I profess any knowledge of that holiness that is by the faith of the gospel, then we will and we must watch prayerfully. Verse 5 teaches us that we then must walk prudently. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In addition to our devotional life before the Lord, there is the matter of our public testimony before the world. And Paul sums up what Christian holiness by the faith of the gospel is all about. In this context, he says, walk in wisdom. Walk wisely. Walk prudently. What does that mean? You know, I think surely, and I'll try to work this out in a little detail, but surely basically it means, as you walk before the world, remember that we have greater issues to think about than those matters about which we are dealing with people in the world. Remember, when you're dealing with people on a social level, you have more than social conventions in mind. When you're dealing with people on a business level, you have more than business in mind. Paul is saying here, walk wisely. The wisdom is the wisdom of Christ crucified. The wisdom is the wisdom of the cross. When you're walking wisely, you're walking in gospel light and in gospel holiness. And he's saying, walk wisely. Whatever you're doing among men, whatever your contacts with men, remember that you have greater things in mind than the things that are immediately being dealt with. For example, when you're working with men in the world, whatever you're saying or doing, you have supremely the glory of God in mind. People with whom you're dealing may not have a thought of God, but you, as a Christian, must have the glory of God in mind. You must also have the reputation of the gospel in mind. This is something vastly more important than your own reputation. You have the reputation of the gospel in mind. And then, of course, surely you will have the salvation of the souls with whom you're dealing in mind. So Paul says, walk wisely. And that means always paying attention to these things that really matter. That means, in turn, when you're dealing with people outside of Christ, and of course, let me interject, this should be true when you're dealing with people in Christ as well. But he's already dealt with that, you see, in the chapter that goes. We have dealt with our dealings with Christians. Now he's saying, you walk wisely toward them that are without. When you're dealing with people in the world, deal honestly and uprightly in such a way as will be proof that you have in mind the glory of God, the reputation of the gospel, and the salvation of the people you're working with. Let me put it another way. When you're dealing with people without, walking wisely means that you seek to express the gospel by your conduct. By what you're saying, what you're doing, how you're acting, seek to express the gospel. Remember what I said, that the ultimate wisdom is Christ crucified. So if you're walking wisely before the world, you will walk in such a way as to express the message of the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel. Walk wisely, always submitting whatever your matters or your business may be to the Lord for His will. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If we're going to walk wisely, there must be the submission of our matters, of our business, to the Lord and His will. And he says, as you do this, redeem the time. A wise walk is one that makes the best use of the time and opportunity that God has given us. Now that has the general meaning, don't waste the opportunity that the Lord gives you to serve Him. Don't waste it. That's a good bit of advice. If God has given you the opportunity to serve Him, take it. That's what Spurgeon had in mind, and he was of course not the only one to make this statement, but it's what he had in mind when he told his students that if God had called them to be a preacher, they shouldn't stoop to be a king. Buy up the opportunity. But it, I think, has the idea also of keeping the eternal perspective. Buy up the opportunity means that as you walk wisely in this world, you're looking beyond the world. You're keeping the eternal perspective in view. Now that's the general meaning. But in the context, surely what Paul is saying in verse 5 is deal with men in such a way that you will make the best use of the opportunity your business with them affords for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, whatever your business, you have through that business a network of contacts. And with a network of contacts, a network of opportunities. That's why God doesn't put us all in the same job. And that's why it is not right, although many a time we feel we would like to do it, to get all God's people together into a sort of a commune and let's build our own little village and have our own self-sufficient society and all the rest of it. At times that's very attractive, but it's not God's way. He says, you're the salt of the earth, and you'll not be much use as salt if we're all like a bunch of monks in our own little cells or our own little village. He said, you get out there
and his people in every walk of life, in every kind of job. And all those people have different contacts. All we'll overlap, no doubt, but we have all different contacts. We reach different kinds of people in different walks of life. Perhaps you can reach people that no one else in this church can ever reach. And what the Lord is saying is, buy up the opportunity. Make sure that your dealings with those people are of such a nature that you will be able to make the best use of the opportunities your business gives you. Don't conduct your business in such a way as will shut your mouth to the gospel. Don't conduct your business in such a way as will make you a prophet, but it will close people off from you forever. This is what Paul said again in Ephesians 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly. The English word circumspectly is really made up of two Latin words. The first part means around. Circum means around. The second part is the verb to look. We get the word spectator from it. How do you walk? Looking all around you. Walk circumspectly. Walk very carefully. Walk wisely, watching where you put your feet, watching what you do and what you say. Walk wisely. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. The same phrase. Buying up or buying back the time or the opportunity. Because the days are evil. Everything about the world is against Christian holiness. So we must buy back the time. The pressure in business is to be dishonest, whether you're an employer or an employee. You can make more money sometimes being dishonest. The pressure in business is to pull a fast one. And the people who do that most successfully are the people who are usually eulogized as the best businessmen. But there's something more important. Something vastly more important. And that's Christian holiness. All the forces of the day are evil. Thus we must buy back the time. Buy back. And the very use of the word redeem or buy back says there is a price to be paid for the wise conserving of opportunity to serve Christ. And that price is separation from wickedness. Sometimes that will mean a loss in worldly terms. But it's a separation from the wickedness that fills the time with everything that blinds man to God. And it uses the opportunity rather to serve God rather than man. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave his opinion that a good example of this buying back the time, this separation, was Psalm 1. We were singing it this morning. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There you've got the threefold separation of the Christian. But that separation indeed, there's a price to be paid. That's how you buy back the opportunity. That's how you buy up the time to use your life, your contacts, your business whatever it may be, to the glory of God. You're not one of the world. You're not one of the world. I can remember in Belfast that there were businessmen who were known as Christians, but their name was Mud. Their name was Mud, because those who did business with them testified they would pull a fast one, they would do whatever they had to do, they would get their way. They made money. So what? I can remember when we were in Ballymoney, one of my members there was trying to remember what the cars, it would be Chrysler over here it became. He had the Chrysler dealership, took over a British car concern, so we'll give you the American name. And I remember a young man that worked with my wife for a while. He was unsaved. But this is what he said of Hugh. He said, "Hugh is not the cheapest in this town to buy a car from, but he's absolutely honest. And no matter what it costs him, he will stand over what he has sold you." Now, when people did daft things, and he really didn't have any legal necessity to make it right, and thinking of one case to put a new engine in the car, he didn't like it, but he did it. Now tell me, who really makes the profit? The man who has the business and a name like Mud, or the man who may make less, although that's debatable, because ultimately people will respond to honesty. But at the end of the day, even the ungodly say, that's the most honest dealer in town. You walk wisely. Remember, that's your duty, but how do you do it? How do you do that? Get back to the three things. Mind the things that are above. Mortify the flesh. Maintain the gospel as the principle that governs your life. That's where the power comes from. So he says, walk prudently. And the final thing, very briefly, is verse 6. Witness powerfully. Because he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. In effect, what Paul is saying is, be prepared and be capable of giving a gospel answer to the questions men set before you. Now that presumes, first, that you know the gospel, and second, that you know how to use and apply the gospel. So let the gospel govern your speech. That's what he's saying. That your usual conversation with people will be of such a nature as will not present an obstacle to witnessing for Christ. Now that's a very simple, far-reaching command. When you're talking to people, whether it's about politics or about the weather or about home or the Y2K so-called problem or whatever you're talking about, Make sure that what you say, the views you express, the manner in which you express them, the speech you use, everything about it, make sure that it will not present an obstacle to the gospel when the opportunity comes to be a witness for Christ. Let your speech be always with grace. Now, what does grace mean? Bishop Lightfoot says it means like pleasant and mild and even tempered. Well, obviously it should include that. When you talk about a person being gracious, you're thinking of the opposite of somebody yelling in your face like a drill sergeant. So obviously it means pleasant, mild, even tempered, but that's only the result of grace. It means much more. What is grace? Grace is the very genius of the gospel. Grace is the keynote of the whole Christian revelation. He's saying, let your speech be imbued with the gospel you believe in. Let the gospel be to your speech what salt is to food. Now, you don't normally sit down with a knife and fork to a plate full of salt. There are people who think that a Christian can never speak of anything but the gospel. I don't think that the Bible will maintain that position. You'll not always be speaking of Christ. You will not always be speaking of the gospel. I mean, if God has given you a job as a salesman and you're out to sell, whether it's a washing machine or a car, and instead of selling for GE or whatever the firm may be, you are preaching the gospel, you'll find your bosses are not going to be too happy. And they'll say, well, go preach it on your own time and at your own expense. But let the gospel be like salt. What salt is to food, let that be. Let that gospel be to your whole speech, to keep it pure, to keep it uncorrupted. Because no matter what a Christian's talking about, Christian doesn't live his life in segments. He's a Christian everywhere. And whatever a Christian's talking about, let his speech be pure. Let it be uncorrupted. Let it be free from the filthiness that proceeds so easily from the world. Pure, uncorrupted speech. And let the gospel be that which makes your speech savory, attractive. Whatever you're speaking about, make sure that you speak in such a way that it will never be a hindrance to your presenting Christ to men and women. Speak of Christ is our greatest privilege. To speak of Christ is our highest conversation. Now, what Paul is saying is, be able to witness, that you may know how to answer. You've got to be able to witness. I think of the words of Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the word of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? I have given you the written word, I have given you the gospel, and I have done it so that you might have the words of truth to answer. Be able to witness. What does that mean? It means Christians must know the gospel. They must know the Bible. And they must know it in such a way as to be able to use it. I remember as a young Christian getting an abbreviated version of R.A. Torrey's How to Work for Christ. I don't agree with all of Torrey's theology or all of his eschatology or whatever, but I would certainly commend every young Christian to get Torrey's or some such thing, How to Work for Christ, where getting crowd, I realize there are many different people, kinds of people I'm going to run into in the world. Some are under conviction of sin. Some have no desire for the things of God. They have no care about their sin. Some already believe the Bible. Some do not already believe the Bible. Some are of one kind, some are of another. So the Bible has something to say to them all. So what do I need to do? And as a young fellow, I recognized this and spent a long time just thinking and studying and learning. Here are the texts that I can use when I'm dealing with this kind of person. Here are the texts that I can use when I'm dealing with that kind of person. Here are the texts that I can use when I'm dealing with another kind of person. Now, when it comes down to it, I must know the leading of the Lord as to what I'm going to say in a given time. But listen, first and foremost, there is the hard work of getting down to know the gospel, to know the Bible, to learn it, to digest it, until when you are on the spot, it will come automatically, it will come naturally to be able to speak it. So instead of simply saying in some stuttering, stammering way, I think, I feel, it might be, I can say, here is what the Bible says. Be able to witness for Christ. Let me ask you, how long have you been saved? If I came to you as a soul today confessing, look, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, could you really take me through the scriptures, show me what my need really is, how the gospel addresses that need, and how I may enter into peace and life in Jesus Christ? Could you do that? I'll shock you. And I'll tell you, I know preachers who can hardly do that. Be able to witness. Be ready to witness. Keep the door of opportunity open. Don't shut it in your own face with a lot of foolish talk and jesting that is not convenient and the filthy, corrupted communication of the world. Don't shut the door of gospel opportunity in your own face by getting involved in a lot of things that don't matter anything in the light of eternity. Keep the door of opportunity open. Seek for yourself what Paul asked for himself. Speaking of the mystery of Christ, he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What a prayer for us. Lord, let me make manifest, let me reveal, let me make it clear the gospel to as many people as I possibly can. Let me speak as I ought to speak. Witness power. Here then is the all-around Christian life, a life lived in deep communion with God, a life that has a clean testimony before man, a life that exercises a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. That's the life to which God calls us, as the true expression of that holiness that comes as we mind the things which are above, mortify the things of the earth, and maintain the gospel as the principle that governs our entire lives. Thank you.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.